Good morning. Yes, I agree, and I know we all do, with what Jim just said. We are in Romans today, chapter 7. 2 weeks ago, Jim Gibbons completed chapter 6, and that was the last brother who spoke from Romans chapter 7. Two weeks ago today, I was in Anderson, South Carolina. They're going through the Gospel of Mark. And they assigned me chapter, is it 7 or 8, whatever, of Mark, where the Lord speaks on marriage and divorce and remarriage. And now I get it again, 2 weeks later. I have never been divorced. I don't know why I'm having to do this, but it's all here, and the apostle is continuing with the study of both the law and what we have in grace since we are in Christ. So let's read together from Romans 7, and we're going to read the first 7 verses for now. Do you not know, brothers, for I speak to those who know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brothers, you also have become dead to the law, the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. And so the apostle says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul, of course, speaking of the Mosaic law, the law of God, and the law of state as well, Roman law. We are, even as believers, as we were when we were unbelievers, we are under the laws, not only federal, but state and any local laws. And so both divine and civil law maintain a hold on mankind, Paul says, as long as they're alive. So he goes here to this well-known picture of a husband who is bound by the law, I'm sorry, a woman who is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. Now, we all know that one of the great analogies and pictures in Scripture is marriage. It is a glorious picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And so when we think about that, I said this in Anderson. I say it again. I cannot even tell you yesterday how many times yesterday God had every right to divorce me. But he didn't. Never has. And he never will. And so, of course, divorce is not part of God's perfect plan. And I'm not necessarily going to get into that subject itself today, only so far as it is found here in chapter 7. And so, because of the law and the clarity of the teachings of the law, if while a man is alive, a husband, if his wife divorces him and marries someone else, the Lord says that is adultery. If her husband be dead, she is freed from the law. So death ends the till death do us part. And that is when the covenant is severed. And of course it's irreparably severed. You also have to consider, for the sake of those who follow it and believe in it, that in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord, it appears, gave one particular exception where divorce would be and remarriage would be permissible, and that would be if the offending spouse was unfaithful. And some people hold to that and some don't. I hate speaking on that subject at an assembly where I am a visitor. Hate it. It's scriptural, has to be covered, but the bottom line is that pretty much every assembly, I hope, the elders have gotten together and they have come up with what their beliefs are and hopefully have found common ground on it for those situations, some of which are very sticky, that they would have to rule on for fellowship and the like. But the Lord is speaking here basically about what the law says about marriage and divorce, remarriage being adultery rather than grace. He is speaking here of what the law says. And he says in verse 4, you also have become dead to the law. Here's the conclusion that he draws from this analogy. He says that you have been sealed and confirmed as under bondage to sin by the law. I always say, and you've heard me say it before, it's something that I think of pretty much almost every day that I am alive. I say, thank you, Lord, that I was not born under the law. Aren't you grateful for grace? What an absolutely amazing thing grace is. I'm so grateful. See, I know my heart. Only the Lord knows my heart better than I do. And the bottom line is that knowing my heart, had I been born under the law and all of its constraints and the impossibility for even the most upright, righteous person to live in utter compliance with the law, I know my heart. Would I have been one of those in ancient Israel whose heart stayed true to the law and beat in accordance with God? Would I have been one of the ones in times of great declension and falling away from God's truth? Would I have been one of the few that remained faithful and loyal? And there are a lot of times, to be honest, that I don't like the answer. I am grateful that I was not born under the law. But verse 5 says, when we were in the flesh, that is unconverted, the motions of sins, which were by the law, worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So there's the first. Fruit unto death. And thank God he is going to be reversing that, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But the purpose of our being under the law was to teach us what sin was all about. Not in anybody else, but in ourselves. The Spirit of God, who of course indwells us and did not in the Old Testament days indwell anybody, though he visited people and worked in and through them at times, but the Spirit of God could still take a person's conscience of sin and bring them in line. And this is an interesting thing, kind of beyond our purview today. But some years back, I was reading an article that was decidedly unchristian. And it was written, frankly, by anthropologists. And they were extraordinarily secular and humanistic in their entire thrust with their studies. But this one lady, who everything else that she said drove me around every particular bend that she could have, she said that in her studies, actually having been in person in more than 150 countries of the world, and being one of the few, or a team of a few people, to go for the first time and visit certain indigenous cultures, that there were two things that so far every culture that they had explored and tried to, you know, quantify what made them who they are, every one of them shared these two things. Murder and rape were absolute sins and against the law. I guess burglary wasn't. probably some other things. But the bottom line is that those two things, forcible rape and murder. Now, some of those societies, they allowed a person to kill another person because there were justifications for that. But I'm talking just plain old murder. In the 150 plus, and I thought to myself, wait a minute. Out of probably thousands of languages in those 150 countries and various dialects, and a great number of them who probably never heard a whole lot about God, and if they did, it might have been a mishmash of a lot of small g gods. What made them all come to the realization that those two crimes and sins were wrong against humanity? So I spent a lot of time thinking about it, and I don't know. The only thing that I can come up with is human beings have a conscience. And there are certain things that we know are wrong. Now, the law quantified them. The law listed them. We look back on it today, and again, I mean, we have to do so with thanksgiving. It was and it is for our learning. And it shows the absolute integrity of God. That the bottom line is, parts of it are gone. They're long gone. I am ever so thankful that the Ten Commandments were never rescinded. They are still perfect in the sense that they make. The bottom line is that I have so far never ever stoned one of my neighbors that I have seen picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And I do eat shellfish. And so there are certain things that when we look at the law, we say, thank God we weren't raised under the law. But there are other parts of the law that we will always be grateful for. It was the first system of organized religion that God ever gave to mankind. Was it perfect? No, but it was supposed to be adhered to perfectly. Did God understand that his fallen creatures could not perfectly live up to all of the tenets of the law? Yes, he did. But it was always God's greatest delight to show grace, even in the day of the law. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, we get it again. God forbid. God forbid. Another series of Pauline questions here. And this concerns the relationship of the law to sin. And he shows his characteristic abhorrence here. God forbid. No, I had not known sin except by the law. And so Paul claims that the function of the law here, and we would all truly agree, is to reveal what sin really is. Now, in its most simplistic definition, sin, of course, is a rebellion against God. And even sin that is a rebellion against earthly authority or against one other human being or a group thereof is still ultimately a rebellion against God. And the law teaches us that. And he specifically talks here about covetousness. And if you look in verse number 8, I actually brought my ESV Bible today because I didn't want to read verse 8 in the King James. I can tell you that to this moment, I have never in my life used concupiscence in daily conversation. Maybe you do each day. I can see Paul doing that on the phone, perhaps. But actually, one of the great similes that we could use for concupiscence is covetousness. It is that clamoring for what is not mine, but taking it a step further and oftentimes gaining it by sin. Embezzlement, theft, take your pick. Covetousness is actually beyond just jealousy or greed. And so he said, verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of covetousness. So not only does the law reveal sin, it provokes it as well. Law doesn't cause sin, but sin takes occasion, Paul says, by the commandment. The word here translated occasion has the meaning of a base for a military operation. The moment Paul attempted to keep the law, and here, again, he gives the example of abstaining from covetousness. The very commandments that he attempts to keep and couldn't provoked him to acts of sin. And that's why he says, without the law, sin was dead. Sin didn't have an existence, is what he is saying, apart from God's law, since by definition, sin is the violation of God's law. Verse number 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. The verse records really the dawn of consciousness or conscience in the life of this man born Saul of Tarsus. He had lived a self-complacent and a self-righteous life in which he was free from the conviction of sin. Now, it's difficult for us to say exactly when this period existed in Paul's life. Some have suggested he might have meant the first 13 years of life before his coming of age, his bar mitzvah. It may be necessary to restrict this complacency of Paul in those early kind of unself-reflective years of childhood. We just don't know. But when the commandment came to him, an apparent reference to thou shalt not covet, back to verse 7, for the first time, Paul became very cognizant that he had a lack of ability to keep the law. And it was absolutely life-altering for him. And so at this point, he is saying, the knowledge of sin sprang forth in his life. And Paul says, I died. This has to be put in contrast, of course, with I was alive without the law. So this death here is certainly not a physical death, nor is it a spiritual death. What it is death to his complacent attitude towards sin. No longer was I that. That grace period died. Verses 10 and 11, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. This is a reference in verse 10, of course, to the original purpose of the law. What had God said? This do, and thou shalt live. We know that. The law was intended to guard, to promote life, but man couldn't keep the law. And so Paul found that unheeded law produces death. And God had promised that. And so the more law of which the apostle became aware, the more sin he recognized he was committing. And that is not fun. Now, for those of us who were not raised under the law, for those of us, thank God, who have come to Christ as Savior, we all, to varying degrees, had a need and recognized it intimately of confessing our sins to God and repenting therefrom. That hasn't changed since we were saved either, has it? But thank God we have that means, that avenue of approach, and a God who loves us and continues to forgive us. But this month, I celebrated another spiritual birthday. And before and after, I always go back in my mind, and I just sat in the living room, reclined one day, and I tried to remember as best I could all of those decades ago and what it was like the night before I was saved. And that is when sin had gotten a hold of me. And believe me, that wasn't fun either. Because it first hit me that night, Saturday night in February, that I wasn't just sinning against my parents, as bad as that was. I was sinning against the God of the universe. And He had every right to punish me because of my sin. And so the apostle, now that came in my life and in our lives when the Spirit of God revealed our sin to us. To the apostle Paul, it was this. The more he learned of the law, the more he was introduced to his own sinfulness. And so that was its purpose. And it worked. It worked. And verse number 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. This deception that he's referring to is this. Since the commandment was actually intended unto life, and that is what God had originally intended, Paul expected the commandment to yield life as a result. And what a shock to find that no one is saved by the law. And so we have to understand that while Paul is writing this to Gentile saints, he is writing it from the perspective of a person whose life was devoted, adult life was devoted to the study of the law, and he was one of its most brilliant practitioners. So you can imagine the shock that all of this came to in his life. Instead of yielding life as a result, it became the occasion for sin and consequent death. So there's Paul's perspective in this. It yielded the opposite of what the Apostle Paul then expected. And maybe even that he felt a bit deceived by this. The perpetrator of this deception wasn't the commandment itself. It was sin. The commandment was merely the instrument, he is saying, by which sin deceived him. Verses 12 through 14, this is likely, probably where we'll have to stop today. Let's read them together. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? Here we go again. God forbid. But sin, that it might appear or reveal itself as sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. I really wish that I was taking next Sunday, because this resolves so beautifully. I don't know who's here, but right now I don't like them. But in verses 12, 13, and 14, what we find here is a bit surprising after what he has just come through between verses 7 through 11. You almost don't expect this conclusion. Wherefore, the law is holy. But since the law intrinsically and originally was intended to guide mankind to life, it's therefore a holy law. It's therefore a just law. And it's good. And then he expands here on the principle that it's sin that is the deceiver and not the law. Was then that which is good made death unto me? A vigorous denial. God forbid. It's sin that works death using the instrument of the law, and the purpose is that sin might be shown for what it is. It's sin. It's not the fault of the law. Death is brought by sin, even though the instrumentality of the law, he is saying, is good. And now in verse 14, his conclusion concerning the law is this. We know that the law is spiritual. The Mosaic law is holy and just and good. We say it again. Because it is derived from God himself. Now, this word in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. It's used to intimate that the law finds its roots in the Spirit of God. There are several New Testament references that are about verbatim between Hebrew and Greek to this particular phrase. In 1 Corinthians 2, the spiritual man speaking to yourselves, as we find in Colossians 3 in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That is basically a synonymous expression of this. We know that the law is good. Spiritual songs should be holy and just and good. We know that the law is spiritual, but the apostle has long since recognized this. What a shock it must have been the very first time that it hit him with force. The law is good. It is utterly just The law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. I look over the audience today, and I know that all of us here are believers in Christ. But yesterday I got caught up finally on some of the messages that I missed from people who are here since I was last here. And it's a wonderful ministry, and I think only the Lord knows how many people might find the messages that are on the website. And so if there is somebody here today, not here today in our midst, but somebody watching, I need to tell you that the Spirit of God is working this way today, not necessarily through the law, but through the Spirit of God Himself in convicting people, men and women, boys and girls, folks just like us. We're all the same. We are sold under sin. We're born in sin and formed in iniquity. Under the condemnation of sin, our parents conceived us. And in this, we are without hope. But oh, thank God for the working of the Spirit of God. I will say it again, it was not fun. To come to that, not just a realization, but an entire consuming understanding. I am a rotten sinner. And I'm helpless to do anything to change it. I could try to turn over a new leaf. I might try to make New Year's resolutions that are good. None of it lasts because inside I'm a sinner. And we desperately need a Savior. And I would say today, if there are any of you who are watching, weeks, maybe even months from now, this message on our church's website, will you please let me say that the same God who saved us is anxiously waiting to save you. Amen. But God is God, we're not. And He gets to make the rules. And so we must come God's way. We can't make our own way up. And we must confess, I am a sinner. And in repentance, a desire for a U-turn and a totally different direction. You have to confess, Lord, I am a sinner. And I'm helpless to save myself from sin. And in repentance, I ask the Lord Jesus to come and forgive me of my sin. Accept me. Accept me as your child. I accept you as my Savior. And a person who comes the way that God demands is always saved. Always saved. It first begins with a knowledge of sin. That was what the law was for. And even in the day of grace, that is what the Spirit of God is still actively engaged in today. He never leaves a person hanging who desperately desires salvation. Once a person confesses their sin, the Spirit of God points them away, as He did us, to the only one who can save. And so I would beg anybody listening today, in the website there are phone numbers of contact people. And so please call. I'm assuming now that someone will watch this. But I think someone might. And may God bless His word and bring souls to repentance and faith in Christ. Father, we thank You today for the great privilege of being in Christ. And so our desire is, Father, that each one of us might take these words and in one regard be thankful that we don't have to live up to every tenet of the law today. But yet, Father, we understand that it is still there for our learning. We're grateful, our Father, that we were born and raised in a day of grace. And it's a day of grace that is still open for all who will come the way that God demands. We pray, our God, that You will impress these words into our our heart and our conscience, that we might be both grateful and also very firmly reminded of the holiness of God, as we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.